Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for us coming together at this time to worship you, Lord, to learn about you, to gain greater knowledge of you. And I just ask that you would help us do that this morning. I ask that this study that we're about to undertake will be productive, Lord. And I pray that the one who delivers the message in the main service will help us to conform our lives to the image of your Son, Lord. That's ultimately our goal. And what we are seeking to do here is to conform our lives to you and to what you would have us do. Lord, we just ask you to remember the needs that have been brought up this morning. I ask you to remember Cody and Tiffany Rice, Lord. I thank you that you brought them to us, Lord. I pray that whatever the case may be, you would just reach out and convert them, Lord. That's the only thing we would desire, is that you would work in their lives for conversion. We just ask that you would be effective in doing that, whether that's here or somewhere else, Lord. I pray, if it be your will, that you'll bring them back to us again. But if not, I pray that if nothing else, the seeds have been planted, that hopefully that will take root and grow and bear fruit, Lord. We would just ask and desire that that will be accomplished in their lives, God. Lord, I just ask you, remember the stores this morning as they're dealing with sickness, Lord. I ask that you would heal them and bring them back to our fellowship again. We know that we're going to miss them this morning, Lord. I just ask that you would help them to be quickly recovered so they can be back with us again. Lord, I just ask you, remember Damon and Vern as they're going out to preach on Monday. I pray that you be with them as they give the gospel, Lord. I pray that you be with those that will hear. I know that whatever may happen that day, Lord, that you have already decreed it to come to pass, Lord. But we would just ask, we make our petition known that your word would be effective, that it would accomplish what was intended to accomplish, that those that hear will receive, Lord. We would pray that they would repent and believe in the gospel. But even if not, Lord, we know that you are glorified even in the rejection of the word, Lord. We know that there is no loss on either end for your part. We just thank you for the opportunity we have to give the gospel, Lord. And I'm thankful for Vern this morning. I appreciate his fellowship and his friendship in the ministry, Lord, and I pray that we'll be able to do much more as two churches together, Christ Bible Church and the Free Gift Gospel Mission, for the upbuilding of your kingdom, Lord. That's what I would pray for. And I pray we have other churches that we can work with and fellowship with, and that we can partner in ministry together to accomplish your end, Lord, which is the winning of your people for yourself. And we know that that's not something we can do alone. I just pray that we can work together to accomplish more than we could ever do by ourselves. Lord, I just ask you for Kelly and Daniel Bishop, Lord, and their child Landon, and I just ask you to remember that unborn child Reagan, Lord. I would ask it if it is in any way possible, if it is your will, Lord, that you can heal this child, Lord, so that there is, we know that you are, of course, the great physician. We know that you can heal. We know that you are able to accomplish exceedingly above all that we ask or may think, Lord. I just ask you would do it in this situation, Lord, that your name might be glorified in the healing of this child, Lord. But even if not, Lord, we also recognize that sometimes, according to your providence, that is not your will. I just pray that you would help this family through that, Lord, and teach them more about your goodness and grace through it, Lord, and accomplish and use it. If the answer has to be no, Lord, that you would use it and accomplish it for the good of your kingdom and for the edification of your saints. And Lord, I just ask you, remember Carrie and Sean and their adoption, Lord, and the difficulties they're having with the state of Virginia. I just ask that whatever you can do there, that you would work to accomplish the fulfillment of adoption, Lord. I pray that you would give them patience, Lord, because I mean, having seen this happen so many times, I know that sometimes it takes a lot for something like this to happen, and sometimes it seems to take forever and ever and doesn't seem to go anywhere, Lord. We know that that is the case, but through this, we know that through our various trials, you work patience, Lord, in us. And I pray that you would do that in their lives as they face this. But I would ask that if it be your will, that this child would be brought to this family, that they would be able to adopt. We know that adoption is a beautiful work, Lord, because it represents and it pictures in its own small way what you do with us when you, by your Son, take us who are strangers and aliens from the life of God, and you adopt us into the family, Lord. You make us part of yourself. You give us the family name, Lord. You make it to where we are joint heirs with Christ, and that's accomplished through your Son, who is the true heir, who is the rightful heir, but nevertheless, you have, through him, made a way for us to have the same right, same heir, to the same inheritance, if you will. And we know that you have done that by the power of your Son, and we are thankful that you've done that because it's the only hope that we would have, Lord. So I just ask that you could allow this adoption to go through, and that it would show in further picture the gospel and what you would do, what you do to us, in that you adopt us from the world and adopt us into your own family, the family of God. And Lord, I just ask that you remember the Bogarts and their great aunt Liz, Lord. She's searching, Lord. I pray that that's positive news, Lord. I just would ask that you would work using your Holy Spirit to draw her to yourself, Lord. We know that you can do all things, Lord, and I pray that that would be accomplished. I know that you're able, Lord. I praise you that there's even that opportunity now, because there wasn't that opportunity before, but now there is, Lord. I just pray that you would accomplish that, and that you would win her to yourself for the glory of your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your Son and what he has given on behalf of sinners like us. These things we ask and pray in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. So we'll go ahead and pick up where we left off with regards to studying on church discipline, as wonderful and as fantastic a topic as it is. I'm being facetious, but no, it really is. It really is a great topic to discuss this morning. But now, what we come to the point is we establish why we do church discipline. Now we need to establish how church discipline is to be exercised in the church. For many of us, we may be confused as to how this is to be done. A couple of points need to be established about church discipline, specifically when we are speaking from a policy standpoint at the church. For one, the exercise of church discipline is primarily the responsibility of the elders of the church, except for the final part of church discipline, which is where the church itself confronts the individual who has offended. While we acknowledge the priesthood of the believer and that all Christians are responsible for one another, it is also important that God has given us a structure by which the church is to be governed. He has placed the elders over the spiritual welfare of the church, and the church is called to submit to their leadership insofar as they observe and follow the scriptures. Much as the punishment of wrongdoers is not given to all men, but to the government, the discipline of the members of the church belongs to the elders, not to all members. There is a function and structure to how the church is to operate. The second point we need to make here is that church discipline is applied to members of the church. And that is an important point to establish as well, as we know that there are people here who are not members, and they are welcome among us. But as we studied in our discussion of the elders, there is a significance to the membership role in the life of the church. From the standpoint of the elders, these men need to know who they are responsible for and to whom God will hold them responsible. Obviously, the elders of the church are responsible for the sheep of God, but all of the elders are not responsible for all of the sheep. The elders of Christ Bible Church are not responsible for every Christian on the earth. They are only responsible to all other Christians as much as Christian brethren are responsible for all other Christian brethren. We as Christians have responsibilities to all of our brothers and sisters. However, the relationship of the elders to the church or to the congregation is a unique relationship with very specific responsibilities and requirements. It's really more or less a family structure, and it's similar to what we might describe as the family. The father is not responsible for all children in any household. He is responsible for his children. That's his area of responsibility. It is not his prerogative to discipline some other person's child. It's his prerogative to discipline his children. And of course, that's the significance of why elders, part of the requirements for elders is, of course, based off of the family, that he be a one-woman man or a husband of one wife, or that he be one who rules his household well. It's important that these qualifications be met because of the simple fact that an elder is going to be that role for the church. It's going to be his responsibility to care for the church in the same way that a father cares for his own household. So that's an important thing that we need to consider at this point. Not all elders are responsible for all Christians out there in the world today, but only for those that are specifically within his sphere, which is, in this case, for our context, Christ Bible Church. The elders of Christ Bible Church are not and cannot be responsible for every Christian that is out there in the world today. That is not a possibility. But what the elders of Christ Bible Church can be responsible for is for the Christians who have submitted themselves to their authority and become members of this church. That's something they can be, because this church is in its own way a family structure. You know, as we mentioned, we need elders who are essentially family men is what we need. We need elders who are capable of ruling their households well. And that's an important point to make on that. God does not look to the world as his guideline for how elders are to be ruling the church. He does not look out into the world and find some sort of example. There were plenty of examples that when the Apostle Paul wrote about the qualifications of elders, he could have drawn from. He could have drawn from the Roman Empire and from Caesar, or from the governors, or from the centurions. Those are very clear authority figures with a very rigid set of structure that he could have drawn from, but he didn't choose to do so. He chose to draw specifically from the family. So that's why we could say it's not necessarily that a good businessman, while he may have a great deal of virtue in his area, that does not make him qualified to be an elder. Nor, in fact, does being a leader of any organization necessarily make one a good elder, but one who has the characteristics that Paul outlines. And so that is the significance of membership. Membership establishes a relationship between the congregation and the elders of essentially a family. The membership are, in some instances, in some way, like children unto the elders. They are like those they're responsible for. They're responsible for them in that regard. So it's important. Obviously, it's as important as a father has to know who his children are in order for him to be able to provide for them, protect them, care for them, and discipline them. It's important that he knows that. It's also important that the elders of the church know who they are responsible for, the person to whom they are going to give an account one day. They have to know which people they are going to give an account for when they stand before God. Because, of course, I believe that the elders are not going to stand before God and give an account over generalities. You didn't rule well. There's going to be very specific points that God will outline to the elders of what they have or have not done with regards to certain individuals. There are people. There are names that they are responsible for, and that's important. So that's why when we're talking about discipline, discipline is reserved for members. It is reserved for those who are submitted to the church. It is reserved for those that the elders understand and whom there is hopefully a mutual understanding of their relationship, of the relationship of a member to their elders. And that's an important point we need to establish about this. Yes, we have responsibilities to all of our brethren, but the truth is while we do love the universal church, the church that's all around the world today, the truth is we have to recognize that the manifestation of the universal church that we are going to know and be able to interact with in a concrete fashion is going to be the local assembly. That is where we are going to be able to serve together, to love one another. That's how we display our love to the brethren. Now, don't get me wrong. I do pray for Christians around the world. I pray for the disciples all over the world. You know, because there are Christians all across this world, this planet, who are dealing with all sorts of things that I may never know. But the truth is, in so many ways, it's hard for me to really pray for them anyways because I don't know their names. I don't know their faces. I don't know who they are or where they are or what they're dealing with. I really have no idea. I only know generalities. And the truth is, generalities often is not sufficient. The only exception I can think of is, of course, when I pray for my brethren in Nicaragua. When I pray for them, I pray for names and faces because I've been among them, I've fellowship with them, I know them. There are names that I can pray for. There are people that I know and know what they are going through, and I am aware of the situations they face, and so that it adds a dimension that allows me to actually pray for those people. There is a difference when you have names and faces that you can pray for. That's important. That's significant. And so the greatest, the most significant way that we're going to be able to demonstrate love for each other, demonstrate love for the brethren, is in the context of the local congregation. And the only way the elders in their authority can serve the universal church is in the context of the local church. And therefore, it becomes necessary. They need to know who are they responsible for. Who has God entrusted to their care? When it comes to church discipline, which is a loving discipline that reflects the discipline the Father himself has for his children, we discipline out of love for our brothers. Thus, this discipline is reserved for those Christians who have submitted themselves to the authority of this congregation by becoming members of the church, by choosing to bind themselves to the local congregation as the place God has called them to serve. This does not mean that for those among us who are not members, that there would never be a time where any action may be taken against them if they commit a violation or offense. Obviously, any violation of God's law, a grave violation, or even of the law of the land, should be taken seriously and may require action on the part of the elders. But when we talk about church discipline, we are talking about the way in which the elders of the church are exercising care over the congregation, that they seek to restore wayward members of the congregation to fellowship. It is part of the ministry of the elders to the people in their care. It is part of knowing the sheep. We mentioned a great deal about knowing the sheep. That's one of the four aspects of what an elder or a shepherd is called to do. They need to know the sheep, and they need to love the sheep. And the only way they can love the sheep is if they know who they are called to love. As far as how discipline is to be undertaken, we see that the Scriptures have given us a model for how we are to do this. The specific passage, which it's not one that we're unfamiliar with. We've gone here a number of times before, but we'll try to go through it again, if the Lord allows. If you wish to turn there, it's Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 15 is where we will be. And this is in a series of discourse that Jesus has, setting up how the church is to operate. This is really in a series of passages from 16 to 18 where Jesus establishes how Christian fellowship, how Christian brotherhood, how the Christian is to relate and interact to one another. Because we see in Matthew 16, we see that very first appearance of the term church when Jesus says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it." And then from thereafter, through the next few chapters, Jesus begins to establish how the church is to interact with each other, how we are to fellowship one with another. And so, in Matthew 18, starting in verse 15, it says, "Moreover," this is Jesus speaking, "moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they may ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." So as to the order of church discipline, where does the process begin? The beginning of the process for the church discipline is when an allegation is brought against a member of the church. The allegation we are referring to is a violation of God's law and the covenant which every member of the church has sworn to uphold. At this time, we are still in the process of approving all of the sets of bylaws that will take over our current laws, including a church covenant which each member will be asked to affirm. Essentially, though, what we are talking about is that each member is required to conform their lives to the Scriptures and what they teach about the conduct for a Christian. As John tells us in 1 John 1, 5-6, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." What John is describing here is the requirement that is expected of all believers, that their profession match their conduct. The calling is for us to be what we claim to be. That if we say that we are God's children, we know, and John affirms this, he is light. What that means is that there is no darkness, no defect, no imperfection, no sin within him. We also know he has called us to be holy, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, 15-16. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" God has called his children to be holy, even as he is holy. So then we are left with the question of what do we do when we have a brother who proclaims that they are a believer and have come into fellowship by a declaration of their faith and repentance in Jesus Christ and have agreed to a covenant in which their conduct will reflect the profession which they have made, and they have an allegation against them of engaging in unrepentant sin? And that's really the point that needs to be made here as well. When we talk about what John is talking about and Peter is talking about, of course, on the face of it, we might be tempted to despair because, of course, we recognize the fact that we're still sinning. There's not a person in this room who has not committed a sin or a violation against God, even today or even this very hour of some sort, because we can't be totally and completely, at least in our current state, it is impossible for us to be totally and completely in control of all of our thoughts and actions at all times because we are still in the body of this death. We recognize that what Paul said when he said, "O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death?" That still has significance for every believer. I am not advocating for sinless perfectionism this morning because I do not believe that that is a possibility within the realm of this life. We are on a path of sanctification, and people are at different levels of sanctification. And the best way to understand what John and what Peter talk about is they're saying that your practice, your walk, specifically John uses the phrase walk, and walk is a significant term in the Scriptures because when you see that, what that means is the overall scope of someone's lifestyle, how they live their life is what that's about. How they conduct themselves in their day-to-day existence. If they walk in darkness, they lie and do not practice the truth. If the overall scope of their lives does not reflect the light that should be in them, that they claim is in them, then they lie and they do not practice the truth. So what we are talking about is a life of habitual, unrepentant sin. That is what we're referring to when we're talking about church discipline. That's where church discipline comes into play. We're not saying that if someone has ever committed a sin of any sort that we're taking them to be disciplined, because the truth is we've all committed sins. We're committing sins even now. There's not a way we can get around that. And what we do is, as Christians, we die to ourselves daily. We repent of our sins. We move forward. That's what we do. That's what we're called to do, is to repent of our sins. So every single day is going to be a process of sin, repentance of that sin, and then moving forward. That is what we are going to be experiencing throughout our life. What we come to here is the person who is living in such a way that completely denies their profession. Someone who is in grave, unrepentant sin, whatever that sin may happen to be. So this is where we come to the first step in discipline. So we have someone who has made a profession. They are not living at all in conformity to that. They are engaging in unrepentant sin. The first step is, of course, that this is brought to the attention of the elders. Again, we have hopefully established at this point that church discipline is primarily a task of the elders. After this wrongdoing has been brought before the elders, it becomes necessary that one of the elders goes to the brother that has given the offense and confront him with it. And we follow the instructions of Matthew in this matter and go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. I think it cannot be overemphasized that we need to be very careful to follow the procedure that is given here. It is necessary that the first engagement between the elder and the offender in this matter must be a private one, in which we minimize the number of people involved at this point. We keep the circle small for the purpose that we minimize the shame and embarrassment to the individual and strive to prevent gossip. We remember that we are doing this not to shame or humiliate them, but for the purpose of reconciling them and restoring them to fellowship. To that end, we need to keep that at the forefront, and we know that this one-on-one confrontation may be fully sufficient to accomplish our goal, to win the brother back from their sin. We seek to end the issue as quietly and as peaceably as possible. We do not wish to bring this out into the open and make a scene at the very start. Rather, we want to see this done in such a way that it wins them back and restores them to God and to the fellowship with other believers. What we hope to see at this point, and what may indeed happen, is that in meeting with the offender one-on-one, confronting them with their sin, they respond with repentance. But, of course, we must also be prepared at this point that they may not listen to our call to repentance and that they may persist in their sin. After meeting one-on-one with regards to this issue and having seen no repentance as a result, it becomes necessary to move to the next phase in the process. The next step is for the elders to meet with the person as a group. Specifically, what the passage in Matthew 18 advises, take with you two or three more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. What is the significance here of the group of two or three? To understand this, we need to consider what Jesus is quoting in Matthew 18. The passage he refers to is Deuteronomy 19:15, which states, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." The first thing we should deduce from this is the seriousness of what Jesus is telling us about in Matthew 18. We are not talking about our brother in some small slight. We are performing this to rectify a serious and grave offense, something which would cause us to question their profession of faith. The words that Christ references here are in regards to the legal code of ancient Israel, which specified that any serious legal infraction had to be established by two or three witnesses and could not rely on just one. To get an idea of the serious nature of what was being referenced, let's consider what Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6 says. "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." The principle of multiple witnesses is here referenced again, this time in regards to capital punishment. This was an important protection afforded to the accused in ancient Israel. For one, we have to remember that capital punishment was much more prevalent in the ancient legal code of Israel than it is in our context here in America today. In our context, the only way an offender would find themselves facing the death penalty, depending on the state, is due to murder, and not just any murder, but murder of particularly heinous and aggravated nature. We know that even murderers are not all put to death here in America, but to the ancient Hebrews, they were much more liberal in their use of capital punishment, and rightly so, as God instituted it that way. Death could be meted out for murder, but also for adultery, sexual immorality, blasphemy, and disrespect for parents. Because of this, it was needed that such an irrevocable punishment also be supported and affirmed by incontrovertible evidence. Thus, God declared through Moses that such a practice would require the establishment of guilt upon the basis of two or three witnesses. So what we have to understand here, first and foremost, is that there is a reason that we are looking at these passages here. There's a reason that Christ quotes Deuteronomy, because he wants to emphasize the seriousness of the nature of what we are discussing here. When we're talking about discipline, the consequences of this are severe, and they are of a lasting nature, potentially. The reason they had the need for witnesses was because of the fact that you had to establish this, because what you were doing, if the consequences of what you were doing were completely immutable, you could not change, you could not bring the person back to life once they are dead. So it's necessary. You've got to make sure that what you're saying is valid and correct. The fact that Jesus refers to the legal code of Deuteronomy in instituting his church is not accidental. What we are doing in practicing church discipline is an extension of the law of God instituted then. The punishment does look different, but the consequences are no less dire. It is true we are not talking about potentially putting someone to death, at least physically, but what we are doing is potentially taking the offending brother and confining them to spiritual death by placing them out of the communion and fellowship of the brethren. This seems to be the implications of such discipline, as evidenced by Paul when he refers to Hymenaeus and Alexander in his first letter to Timothy, of which he says he delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. What we can gather from this is that the discipline he's imposing has potentially soul-wrecking implications. Not that he is in any way taking from them salvation, but rather exposing the reality of their condition. Let us consider the words of John when he tells us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. His point is those who walk in darkness, in other words, those who live in a habitual practice of sin, have no hope in him, no matter what they may profess. As Paul tells us in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. All of these sinful behaviors mark the life of the unbeliever. And Paul is clear that those who practice such things, who live a life defined by these attributes, have no hope of eternal life in him. They walk in darkness, no matter what they may claim. Thus, when we find a professing believer practicing such things, we are forced to take these actions of discipline, establishing it on the mouth of two or three witnesses that be legally binding, and we may establish their evidence of unbelief. Again, in the course of this process, if our attempt to reach one of them before was unsuccessful, we pray at this point our coming to them together will accomplish bringing them to repentance. But if they still refuse to listen, even when we come to them together, we have now a binding declaration of the sin according to the Mosaic law. They have been established at this point as guilty of the offense, and so we move on to the final part of the process. When they refuse to repent, even after two or three elders come as witnesses against them, the last option that remains is to bring the sin before the congregation. So now we come to the final part of the discipline process. This is the final attempt to regain our brother in this. This is the place we absolutely hope we never have to go. We hope that if we are so blessed that all of our efforts up to this point have been fruitful and have led our brother to repent of his sins and to be restored to fellowship. However, we know that this is simply not how things work out in every situation. And I would have to say that in most cases it will be rare to reach this point. However, it is not impossible that one day we will have to come to that point where we have exhausted all other options and the offense comes before the church. What we are doing here is we are bringing the offender before the congregation, making known to them the nature of the sin and the offense, and with the congregation asking the one who is offended to repent one final time before discipline is fully rendered. The offense is made known publicly among the other members of the congregation, and the membership, together with the elders, call the brother to repentance. While extreme and a last resort, it is still possible that the brother can repent and be returned to the brethren even here at this point. The Lord is more than capable of rescuing him even here, and that is what we pray for if we ever have to go to this extent. However, if even with the whole congregation calling him to repentance, the offender still does not repent of his wrong, then at this point the elders will pass the verdict and the members will bear witness to it that the brother is behaving as an unbeliever and will be treated as such by the church. He is excommunicated, separated from the fellowship of the brethren. As Paul refers to it, he is delivered unto Satan, pushed out into the world, the domain of sin and the devil. Now that may seem harsh, and that may seem, at least to according to a worldly standard, unloving. But as we mentioned previously, this is ultimately for good, both for the good of the offender and for the good of the congregation. The greater risk lies in allowing someone to continue in the congregation in open sin and rebellion against God. Not only does that shame the name of Christ and creates a point of contention with which so many unbelievers can use to argue against the faith, it damages the brethren themselves, as they are not shown any indication that sin is actually taken seriously and dealt with accordingly. I think this is a huge problem we have today. It's a huge problem we have with the church today, is that so very often there is no recourse done against open sin. We can see there are even so many preachers and pastors who have committed egregious sins, committed adultery, stole money from the church, and all sorts of other sins. And not only are they not in any way disciplined or censured by the church, but they are allowed to continue in their ministries unmolested. This is in many ways due to an unbiblical, some might say a non-existent, view of discipline, but it also shows an unbiblical view of church leadership. There is no one to take these men to task, to hold them accountable for what they do. And the unfortunate reality is, if the elders, if the leaders of these congregations are committing these sins, if they are engaged in this behavior, inevitably, what must be going on in the congregation? What must be tolerated among the congregation itself? It trickles down. It moves downward from the top to the bottom and infects the whole of the body. I mean, it's like a cancer that spreads through from one part of the body till the whole thing is covered. So that is the serious nature of discipline. Why would we go to this point of pushing someone out of the congregation? If they are an unrepentant sin, they are as a disease, a virus that is very much present in the church at that point that will spread if it is not removed. It is like a tumor. It will move and it will spread. So it must be removed for the good of the congregation. That must happen in order to protect the flock. And elders who truly value the flock must recognize that. I mean, it's the same thing with livestock. You have to separate diseased livestock from the healthy, else the whole herd suffers. It's the same thing with if you're a gardener. If you have a diseased plant, a plant that is ate up by some sort of blight or infection, you have to remove it, else it's going to spread to other plants nearby. A disease will spread if it is not removed and corrected. That is inevitable. And so it is necessary that this action be taken. So what we see here, I mean, we do desire to see them saved. We also have to recognize that God is holy, and God is righteous, and God is just, and God's church must be kept pure so that Christ's name may not be shamed among the heathen. So it cannot be said of us as of the ancient Israelites, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. But we remember, we also desire that our brother be saved as well. We cast them out for their good also, that they cannot have any illusion that they are right with God, with the God of the Scriptures, and that we can give them no space to repent and to believe. Nor does this mean that we abandon them entirely. But as Jesus tells us, we hold them as a heathen and a tax collector. How do we treat the heathen and the tax collector? We love them, and we give them the gospel, and call them to repent. Because we have cast out our brothers from Christian fellowship does not mean we abandon them entirely. Rather, the opposite is true. We need to pursue their soul all the more than we have before, precisely because of the fact that they are not a member of the body of Christ, and if we ever loved them, we ought to desire that they be so. And that is really what we would have to say about this aspect of discipline. Now, we've discussed what we do and how we get to the point where a brother would be cast out of the congregation. But I think another question that we need to answer is, what do we do with the one who has repented in this process? Are they immediately restored to Christian fellowship? Is there any kind of censure that's brought against them as a result of this? We'll answer that next week. We'll conclude here. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for letting us come together at this time to worship you, Lord. I thank you for the opportunity we have, as the right we have, to come and boldly approach the throne room of grace and to worship you and to praise your name. Lord, we just thank you for the cross. We thank you for your Son and what he has given on behalf of sinners like us. We just thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy. We thank you for the word that has been preached this morning, Lord. I pray that it go effectually forth, and that I pray that we'll have in this church a biblical view, not only of the elders, not only of leadership, but of church discipline. And it's necessary that we seek to do this, Lord, because we know the scriptures say we ought to do this. This is how things should be done. And I believe that it is right that they are done in this manner. Lord, help us to be more faithful in all that we are to do. Help us to be faithful as a congregation. Help us to be faithful leaders of the church. Help us in all things, Lord. We thank you for your Son and what he's given on behalf of sinners like us. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen.